This past week, a nonpartisan nonprofit organization that tracks money in politics called Open Secrets, I don't know if you're familiar with that group, but they published a report that I came across that reveals that this year's federal election cycle was on track to be the costliest ever. Who would have ever imagined that? To the tune of nearly $16 billion. That's with a B, in case you were keeping track. That's a billion more than just 4 years ago, if you don't adjust for inflation, which we all know is a thing as well. That's a lot of money, isn't it? $16 billion. I guess that's the explanation for why every single commercial is a political commercial, right? Why every time you go to your mailbox, there's any number of political advertisements and flyers that just fill up. Good luck checking your mail if you haven't checked it 3 or 4 days in a row, because when you get to it on that fifth day, they're probably like cramming it in what's left in the little space there. It's how you keep getting strange phone calls from area codes you don't recognize. Anybody getting any of those lately? Or the text messages, the endless text messages all day long that I'm constantly replying, no, no, I'm not going to answer you, unsubscribe me, block, junk, whatever. I don't want your text messages anymore. We are inundated with politics this time of the year. And we live in a nation that is deeply divided. And we are on the cusp of a major election. And about the only thing that everyone seems to agree upon that's paying any attention at all is that it is an election with significant implications. And so, the question that I have as we launch into a new sermon series that will last 4 weeks is, what is the church of Jesus Christ to be for a time such as this? And that's the question that I want to think about and explore with you and with the help of Pastor Richard here in a few weeks. For those of you who find yourselves perhaps fearful or anxious as you think about the future, I hope that these messages come to you as a bit of comfort and encouragement. Whether you are on one end of the spectrum of interest and you find yourself all consumed by political things, or if you're on the other end and you are entirely apathetic about things, wherever you are on that spectrum, I hope to challenge you with the biblical vision for the Christian citizen and to offer some biblical principles for how you and I can live obedient lives of witness and influence as what Peter calls temporary residents of this world that are passing through. What does it mean to be citizens of a greater kingdom but still citizens of a lesser kingdom? What does that look like and what should we be? So to do that, we're going to begin this morning with a familiar passage that we've been in before. If you saw in your bulletin, we'll be in Acts chapter 4. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles back there, which by the way, those are free for you to keep if you need. If you need a Bible or if you know someone who needs a Bible, you're welcome to grab one of those on your way out this morning and take it to the person that is in need and give that to them as a gift. But if you happen to grab one of those and you want to follow along, we're on page 877, Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, two of the apostles of Jesus, have just been released from the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high court. It's the group of people who were charged with overseeing and governing Israel. And after an intense interrogation, Peter and John have been released, and they've been threatened to remain silent, to not speak another word about this Jesus or the good news of his gospel. But Peter and John are filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they insist in verse 20 of this chapter that they can't stop telling people what they have seen and what they have heard. So no matter what the authorities tell them not to do, they will do what God tells them to do. And so you find in our passage here a tension that is building. It's a tension that had already been present, a tension that you can go back into the Gospels and you feel this tension escalating all throughout the ministry of Jesus. It's the exact same tension that we find here in Acts. Even though Jesus has died and risen and has ascended into heaven, the same tension remains and the tension is intensifying. And you can almost cut it with a knife here in Acts chapter 4. The church, the people of God, is on the cusp of persecution. And persecution at the hands of their own civil and religious authorities. And so the question is, who will they be? Who will the church be in this time? What will they do? And to answer that question, we'll turn here to our passage. We'll pick up here in verse 23. If you would look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, verse 23 down through verse 31. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why are the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. So what was the church's response to the challenges and the dangers they faced in the public arena? Well, simply put, it was to pray. I could probably end the sermon right now and invite you to a prayer meeting. In fact, I actually grappled with that this week, preaching a 5-minute sermon, because that's the message of the sermon. What do the people of God do when faced with challenges and struggles of life in this world lived in the public arena? It is to pray. Prayer is the single most important thing that the people of God can do at all times and for all things, but especially in a season such as the one we find ourselves in. But how we are to pray is what I do want to spend a little bit of time discussing this morning. And even perhaps more importantly, to whom do we pray? By my count, as I was taking time to study and dive into this passage, by my count, the prayer that is recorded here by Luke is about 6.5 verses long. And yet, only 2 of the 6.5 verses are actually devoted to the requests, the things that they're actually asking of the Lord, which means the other 4.5 are devoted to something else. And as I was looking at it, it occurred to me, there's 4.5 verses here that are simply devoted to identifying the one they're praying to. And that is really instructive for me as I evaluate my own prayer life, as I think about how I pray, and if I were to create a pie chart and section off the different components of my prayers, how much of my prayers are devoted to asking for things, and how much of my prayer is spent in identifying and acknowledging and affirming the one to whom I pray. And I think the answer to that question matters. It matters because the way we pray will be shaped by our understanding of the one we're praying to. And when we orient ourselves around the truth of who that one is, it will then give direction to how we pray. That's exactly what happens here. The early church, when faced with threats, when faced with intimidation, when faced with the reality of impending persecution, their instinct was to pray, but the way they prayed was to start by acknowledging the reality of who they prayed to. And then that gave shape to how they asked things of that one. So, before asking who they pray for, we want to look at who they pray to. What does it say there in verse 24? He is the sovereign Lord. That word there is not the typical word for Lord that we're perhaps familiar with from the Gospels, that word kurios, when referring to Jesus, that's not the word in the original language. No, it's a different word. It is the Greek word from which we get the English word despot. Now that word sends shivers down my spine because we know that human despotism is something to be avoided. Despots are not something anyone wants over their lives, is it? Because we know the human heart is wicked, and we know despotism from an earthly perspective is something that we, as people who love democracy or love federalism, people who have a constitution that guarantees freedom from that type of thing, we scorn that, and rightly so. But we have to understand the despotism of God is something the church identifies as the right mentality to have towards God. He is the master. He is the ruler. He is the one who holds complete authority. He is the one who has unchallengeable power. And he is holy. And he is good. I've mentioned in recent weeks that my mother, the great Candake of Ohio, has been with us for the last several weeks. And it's been a great visit, and I love my mother. I love spending time with her. And I was thinking just a few moments ago as Monica was talking about those in her life who influenced her and encouraged her and poured into her. As I mentioned when I first got up here, I'm thinking about my own parents and what they poured into me and how they shaped my young mind and heart. And one of the things that really was important to them for me growing up that has a huge impact on the man that I became, one thing that was very important to them is that I did not get to watch or play with He-Man. Remember He-Man from the 80s? I watched, by the way, my son Nathan and I, we have this strange fixation with intentionally bad movies. Like movies that are bad, like they know they're bad when they make them, and so they make them, and there's a certain demographic of people who just love that type of thing, and he and I love these awesomely bad movies, and one of the most awesomely bad movie of all time was Masters of the Universe from the 80s with, what's it, Dolph Lundgren or something like that, whatever his name, yeah. Terrible, but awesomely terrible movie. But I wasn't allowed to watch He-Man growing up. He-Man was forbidden in my house. Why? Because his title was Master of the Universe. And his catchphrase that he was known for as he pulled that powerful sword out of its sheath and, you know, lightning strikes it and he declares, do you remember? Anybody know? Let's hear it. Come on. I have the power. And I can't tell you how many times as a kid I heard my dad say, he does not have the power. He is not the master of the universe. There's one master of the universe. And as a kid, I thought it was ridiculous. Well, all my friends are watching He-Man. Oh, I go to a friend's house. He had all the figurines, and we played with him, and I loved playing with some He-Man. But we were not allowed to have it. And I'm telling you, it wasn't until I was a grown man that I ever even began to get it. But I get it now. They felt it was important that I understand there is one master. He is despota. He is the sovereign Lord. And the church in Acts grounded reality in him. He is, in our text, the God of creation, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He is the God of revelation, verse 25, the one who spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit. He is the God of prophecy, as we see from Psalm 2, which accurately foretold about the world's opposition to Christ. He is the God of history, verses 27 and 28. He is the one who orchestrates all the events of human history according to his purposes and to his will. And so before a single request is made, the people of God center their hearts and their minds upon the sovereignty and upon the power of God. A God, by the way, who we must acknowledge has purposes that are not our purposes, are they? He is a God whose ways are not our ways, and we tend to forget that when we approach him in prayer. It's one thing to trust a God that we believe exists to fix all of our problems and meet all of our felt needs, who waits at our every beck and call to carry out our demands. And we approach times like election seasons and other important times in life with this mentality that if we can just rally enough people to pray for the outcomes we deem best, he will do it. If we just get enough people to pray, he will be moved to do the thing that we think he should do. But that's not the conviction of the church in Acts at all. Yes, their conviction and their impulse was to pray, and we stand, well, I almost want to say condemned, but that's a really strong word. I hope we stand convicted by the lack of that in our lives. But we have to see to whom they prayed and how they prayed. That was not the conviction of the church in Acts. That if we just get everybody together and grab a few more and we all agree on one thing, he will have to do the thing that we think is best. That is not how they pray. No, they prayed to the one they knew tends to operate the opposite way that we want or expect most times. And he often works through the repurposing of the efforts of the wicked. How does that factor into your prayer life? That God tends to do the most significant things in the world by the repurposing of the efforts of the wicked? That he uses even evil to accomplish his good and perfect will? What will you do then, church, when his plan is not for your candidate, is not for your party, is not for your whatever to win? What will you do then when the worst possible outcome in your mind is what happens? Will you trust him then? Will you still be as convinced of his sovereignty then? Will you still be committed to his will and to his ways even then? How you understand God will not only determine how you pray, it will determine how you live all of life in a world where things don't always work out how you desire. So this is instructive, not just in the leading up to an election. It is instructive to what happens after an election. Will you still trust him? Will you still be convinced of his power? Will you be convinced of his goodness? Listen again to the church's confession in verses 27 and 28. This is right after they, I love that they're praying in one accord. There's a beauty and something from another world, you could almost say, when the people of God gather in prayer and there's a unity that defines their prayer. It's something the Holy Spirit produces. It's not something of this world. It's not something we can muster up on our own. It's that thing, that supernatural work of God that unites men and women and boys and girls from every different background possible, unites them with one mind. And they're praying in one mind and they're quoting scripture with unity, and they're quoting Psalm chapter 2 there in verses 25 and 26, that passage that prophesied how all the forces of earth would gather against the Lord and his anointed one. And the next thing they say is in verse 27 is, in fact, this prophecy from Psalm 2 has happened right here in this very city. We have witnessed the fulfillment of what God foretold so long ago through David. For Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. And yet, verse 28, everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. Does that mean that none of the people named in those verses were free moral agents with a will of their own? Of course it doesn't mean that, because that's not what the scriptures teach us about reality. God is sovereign, God is Lord, but he permits other wills. And surely the people named in these verses who gathered in opposition against God and his anointed one did so of their own volition. So this is not to exempt them from culpability. It's not to suggest that there is no free will and God just predetermines with some sort of hard determinism all things. We don't believe that as Christians, as Wesleyan Arminians. We don't believe that here. We don't believe that's the whole tenor of the scriptures. We believe suggests the alternative. So what is it saying? Well, it's saying that God's plans and purposes incorporate even the wills of those sent against him. We saw this in our last sermon series. We were talking about the life of Saul and how God used Saul, who was the chief persecutor of the church, to do what? To fulfill Acts 1:8. For the church that is confined in Jerusalem to leave Jerusalem. How does God get his church out? By using the wicked efforts of someone set against him. Whenever I think about the providential plans and purposes of God like this, I always go back to Joseph there in the book of Genesis. One who was faithful to God, yet nevertheless suffered greatly at the hands of wicked people. Do you remember how the book of Genesis ended? Do you remember Joseph's great confession at the end of Genesis? We've said it many times over the years here because it bears repeating. Joseph's confession after all that he suffered was, "You intended to harm me. You meant it. You chose to betray. You chose to deceive. You chose to get rid of me. You meant it for evil. But God intended it all for good." That one expression, "You intended to harm me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," captures the biblical view of the providence of God. That God, even when things are bad, even when the wicked appear to prosper, God is at work. He doesn't cause evil, he permits it for a purpose. Joseph says, "He brought me to this position." Why? Why does God permit it? So I could save the lives of many. Listen, the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts in chapter 4, I believe, is convinced of this truth, that Jesus is a greater Joseph. That Joseph was a type of Christ to come. That the life and the witness and the testimony, the lesson of Joseph's life, served to point beyond itself to the fulfillment, the greater example, Jesus, the man of sorrows who suffered greatly at the hands of wicked people. But what man intended for evil, God intended for the salvation of the world. And I wonder what it would be like if we could wrap our minds around the possibility that maybe that is God's primary interest in our community, in our country, and in our world. The salvation of men and women. What if that is his primary interest? How would that give shape to how you pray for your friends, for your neighbors, for your community, for your leaders, for this country? I myself, for those of you who know me best, I have my own deep political convictions. I'm not apolitical. I'm apolitical in how I preach because I believe I'm called to preach for something greater than just pushing a particular candidate or party. I preach above that, and I call you to live above that. But that doesn't mean I don't have convictions or that I'm disinterested or don't care. I have deep political convictions. I believe that this election has vast significance for our nation and for our world. I am of the very strong opinion that every single Christian absolutely must vote. You must vote. But I also need the reminder that God's primary interest is not that my party prevail. His primary interest is not that my candidate would win. His primary interest is not even that our nation would prosper. His primary interest is that the gospel prevail. That the gospel prevail. Friends, as Christians, our hope is not in Donald Trump. It is not in Kamala Harris. It is not in the Republican Party. It's not in the Democrat Party. It's not even in America. As much as I love our country, as patriotic as I am, our hope is not in a nation of this world. Our hope, the hope of the people of God, must only ever be in Jesus Christ alone. And you and I are given this opportunity to put things in perspective, and you and I have to destroy any idol in our heart that we have placed before Him. He is God's anointed. Did you hear what they said? Jesus, your servant, verse 27, whom you anointed. There is only one anointed one. Did you hear me? There's only one anointed one. There is only one who can be said is God's man. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the servant of God. He is God's man. He is Lord of all the earth. We put our trust in Him. We put our faith in His purposes. We commit to His will. And it may very well be that what He wants differs from what you and I want. So hear the word of God in 1 Peter 1:13, where we will be in the next couple of weeks. We'll be in 1 Peter because there's so much there that helps us navigate these times as Christian citizens. Peter says, to a people who are foreigners to this world, who are aliens, who are passing through, citizens of a greater kingdom, he says, put all your hope, not some of your hope, not hope for, you know, this area of life. No, put all of your hope in what? In the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Man, I needed to hear that, friends. In all my restlessness, in all my brokenheartedness about the world we live in, the nation we live in, the direction things seem to be going, my fears for the future, my doubts, my concerns for my kids, for their kids, in all of that, I need the reminder that my hope is not ultimately in anything of this world. My hope is in the world to come. In a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that is coming, in a kingdom that is already here in your heart and in mine. Christ has established his throne right here. And we belong to Him. And what the Lord commands, the Lord protects and provides. The good shepherd gives direction to the sheep, doesn't he? But the shepherd also provides for the sheep. So I have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Be anxious for nothing, but pray for everything. Is that not the very heart and soul of pastoral teaching in the New Testament? How we live life? That is where our hearts and minds and faith must be centered and focused upon this morning. That was the faith of the church in Acts. The sovereign Lord of all, whose ways are not our ways, but whose ways are always good. And with their hearts thus oriented, 4.5 verses to do it, we come to the things they pray for. There's three, and I'm going to touch on them real quickly because I see the time, and I just want, how does a people who are grounded in these truths then ask for things? Look at what they ask for. First, in verse 29, for God to hear the threats of the authorities, that is, to bear them in mind. They're not asking God to do something He's not already doing. They're not saying, God, you're really far away, and you're really, you know, you're concerned with other things, and so please hear what they're saying to us. That's not what they're saying. They're not asking God to do something he's not already doing. I think this request is a confession. They're confessing something about him that they already know to be true. This phrase actually recalls a truth from back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, where the people of God found themselves in a bad spot. You remember the whole story after Joseph. What happened to the people of God? Years later, they end up in Egypt, and they're enslaved, and they're suffering, and they're oppressed, and their cries go up to Yahweh, and we're told in verse 7 of chapter 3, God says, I have seen their oppression. He's not blind to it. He's not oblivious to it. He's not unaware. He's not unconcerned. I have heard their cries because of their slave drivers. I am aware of their suffering. It's God is saying, I know what's going on. And the church is affirming that in Acts chapter 4. God, hear them. Take notice. We know you're aware. We appeal to what we know about you. We know this about you to be true. We're convinced that you're not aloof. We're convinced that you're not unconcerned. And so we simply ask you that you would continue to be who we know you already are in this moment. And with that in mind, it's more like a confession of certainty, isn't it? It's a confession of hope. That the God who acted this way in history, and you see the record of it throughout the scriptures, this absolutely truthful record of the way God has worked all throughout history, the history of Israel, we know he worked that way then, he will continue to work that way still. And I don't think I'm taking liberty by diving that deep into this request that they hear these threats. I think it's a way of saying, God, continue to be who you are. Continue to hear, continue to stay aware, continue to be concerned, continue to move, continue to work as only you can do. And therefore, you and I, taking cues from them, we too can pray with certainty and with hope. We too can be convinced that no matter what happens in the next several weeks and beyond, no matter what happens, you and I can be convinced that God is aware of all things and that God is in control of all things. And that God is at work in the world and he purposes all things for his glory and for our good. Are you convinced of that today, church? Secondly, they ask, not for a rescue. That's an important point to make. That's how I would pray. If it were me, if I just stood before the civil religious authorities in my life, and they threatened me to remain silent, I would go and immediately pray, God, get rid of them. Save me from them. Silence them. Extinguish them from the earth. But that's not what they pray for. They don't pray for rescue. They pray for what? Oh, they pray for boldness. They pray for boldness. Give us your servants. Jesus is your servant with the capital S. We are your servants beneath his lordship. Give us, your servants, boldness to preach your word. So in the first breath, they say, Lord, be who you are. And then in the second breath, they say, Lord, empower us to be who you called us to be. Give us the power to be servants. And what do servants do? Well, they care about the things that the master cares about. I hope that as you pray over the coming days and weeks ahead, that you are open to caring about the things that God cares about. And we're going to talk more about what that might look like in the coming weeks. And I'm confident that at the end of these 4 weeks, I will have either offended or disappointed every single person in here at some point along the lines. That's my measure of success. Have I offended and disappointed everybody? Then bingo, I've done my job. Thank you, Lord, for your help to disappoint and offend everybody. That's what I hope to do. No, in all seriousness, though, I hope that you are open as the servants of Jesus to have your heart and mind attuned to the things that matter to him. That you place heavenly values before earthly values. and that you would come to care about what he cares about, that you would come as his servant to work towards the things he works toward, that you would come to embody and to cherish and to promote the values and principles of his kingdom above the kingdoms of the world. Listen, it takes boldness to do that. It takes boldness to do that because it puts you at odds with the world around you. And thank you, Pastor CD, for your prayer. I love when CD prays. It encourages me. It draws me closer to the Lord. It inspires me. And he's right to acknowledge we live in a free country. And I can stand up here and preach this message, and I don't have to worry about someone coming through the door in a uniform and putting handcuffs on me. Thanks be to God for this country and the freedoms that we enjoy here. But there's no guarantee they'll be there tomorrow. And there may come a time where this request for boldness becomes more real and personal and practical for us than we've ever experienced in our lives. And that's not me being doom and gloom. I'm just being realistic. God, give us boldness in the face of what we are up against in the world. And we get our boldness from the same Spirit who empowered the ministry of Jesus. We get what we need to be who he has called us to be by the same Spirit who filled the first apostles and disciples and believers in Acts. He is still at work today that you and I might be his agents, that we would promote his good news, that we would be about his priorities. And so we don't need to be timid. And we don't need to be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I refuse to be. We're not timid, we're not ashamed, we're not afraid, but we are bold, and we will speak the truth in love, yes, at a ballot box, but more importantly, in every sphere of life. And lastly, look at verse 30 one more time. God, be who you are. God, enable us to be who you've called us to be. And then thirdly, stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, I interpret that to mean, keep doing those things that demonstrate the truth of the message we proclaim. And that was the purpose of the miracles and signs and wonders, wasn't it? The miraculous things that Jesus did, the miraculous things that we see recorded in the book of Acts that the apostles did, what was the purpose of those things? Was it just to astonish everybody and impress everybody? No. The purpose of the miracles and signs and wonders for both Jesus and his disciples was that they served to authenticate their message. And in that light, that they're actually secondary to the message itself. The message is primary. We are called to be witnesses, to proclaim truth, and God will provide what is needed to authenticate, to validate, to prove those things to be true. So the church's prayer is not just for, you know, sensational things to happen. No, the church's prayer is for God to put his divine thumbprint, his seal upon their witnessing ministry. And I think you and I can boldly pray along the exact same lines. That God would put his stamp upon our witness. And how does he do that? Well, I think before all else, he does it by touching your life and my life with his healing hand. A hand that changes, a hand that fashions, a hand that forms and transforms. That our lives, our transformed lives, would become exhibit A of the transforming power of his grace. That we wouldn't just have a message, but that we would be the message. That we would embody and enflesh the gospel. Friends, a holy, transformed, spirit-empowered church is always what God uses to change his world. And so instead of praying for our own desired outcomes to occur, perhaps we should pray that in every facet of our lives, in all we think, in all we say, in all we do, including how we vote, but encompassing everything else, may God be the sovereign master over all of me. May he be Lord right here. And may his sanctifying power make me more like him. You want to change this culture? Start right there. You cannot live like the world in the world and expect to go to a ballot box and change the world. I'm ashamed that I didn't hear more amens to that. And I don't ask for a response to when I say things, but I want, you have to be convinced of this, church. You want to change what's broken? You want to see revival and transformation? You will not accomplish it by a ballot box alone. It begins when it happens in you. When Christ is Lord over you. When he sanctifies you. When he makes you holy. When you become the proof that what we say is true. What does the world need to hear? Just a bunch of loud hypocrites? No. The world needs to hear your life that is whole, where the message and the actions and the attitudes are one and holy. That's what the world needs to hear. So may his sanctifying power make you and me more like him. That in my life, that in our lives together, no matter the circumstances, no matter what happens this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow or whatever coming up or November 5th, beyond, no matter what happens, may his name be proclaimed and may his glory be made known in me and by me and through me and you. That's the type of prayer that shakes the ground. No sooner do they pray, verse 31 says, the meeting place shook. Prayer that is centered on the sovereign God of providence who superintends his world. Prayer that acknowledges who he is and that he has called us to be something. Prayer that wants before and above all else for his will to be done and that he alone will be glorified in every dimension of our lives. I know that these things aren't everything that can be said on this topic, and they're not going to be all that is said, but I think it's a pretty good place to start. So maybe we can take the next few moments and do these things together. Let us pray. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, all things have come by you. All things are held together by you. All things exist for you. You are the God who speaks creation into existence, and you are also the God who speaks to reveal who you are. And you have spoken through your prophets. And you have spoken definitively through the Word who was made flesh, who dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the fullness of God in the flesh. If we have any desire to know who you are and what you're like and how you act, Jesus, we look to you. You are God's man. You are the anointed one. You are the capital S servant of God who invites us to participate in your servanthood. And we recognize not only that you are aware of the state of your world, but that you are active in it and you are purposing things toward your intended end, and you have invited us to join you in what you're doing. Forgive us for taking our eyes off the values and principles and authority and reign of your kingdom and putting them anywhere else. We repent of our idolatry. And that is of anything that we have placed first in our lives, even if it's a good thing, Lord, if it's not you, it doesn't belong there. So we repent of our idolatry. We repent of our, well, maybe on one end we're all too consumed with things of the world, and on the other end perhaps we're not concerned enough. We repent of anything that falls short of your desire for what we are to be, and we acknowledge that you alone can supply what we need to be. So Lord, we ask. We ask that you would, that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh on us. That you would set us apart for your purposes and for your work in this world. That we would be salt. That we would be light. That we would be agents of transformation. But Lord, may we not just seek the transformation of others. Lord, would you begin that work in me today? Transform me. Transform my desires and my intentions and my behaviors and my attitudes, my actions. Conform me after the pattern and the image of Christ, that I might then be an agent of that transformation in the lives of others. Lord, that is what we desire. It's for revival, that you would revive what is dead, that you would liberate what is captive, that you would lift your name, that you would be glorified, that your glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And we trust you. And we long for the day. Our hope is in that great salvation that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. Thank you for moving upon Pastor CD's heart to mention that, because it's on my heart as well, that we don't put our hope in the things of the world or the kingdoms of today. We put our hope in the kingdom that is to come. And so, Jesus, we say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, and establish your rule upon this earth. And until that day, Lord, establish it in my heart. And make me to be the servant you've called me to be for a time such as this. For all these things, we pray in faith and in confidence in the God of creation, revelation, prophecy, and history. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen.